And now let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. I recently began a series on the sufferings of Christ, his trial before Pontius Pilate, followed by his death, and then last Sunday, his resurrection, as we celebrated his rising from the dead and our salvation. And I thought I would continue that brief series today, not just ending it with the resurrection, but continuing on with his ascension to glory. And then after I return, we'll cap it off with at least one message about his soon coming from heaven. So, from Acts chapter 1, we'll read the first 11 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of God. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, much indeed has been written by the church about the resurrection of our Master. And that's obviously appropriate. The resurrection has been frequently challenged by unbelievers over the centuries, and consequently, Christians have written many pages, not only to exalt the Lord and to rehearse and understand what is the importance of the resurrection, but also to explain the truth of it, the historicity of it, and its great significance to our salvation. Obviously, an event that is frequently taught and preached in the New Testament. Much also has been written about the seating of Christ in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, the place where he now intercedes for us and rules the world by his word and spirit in the company of those who have departed before us and gone to be with him. And again, it's entirely appropriate that that truth should be celebrated. It is a great, precious, comforting doctrine, one that encourages us in many ways, especially to come and pray to him, knowing that our King is in heaven, knowing that our King is intervening in human history on our behalf, that he is ruling even now and working all things together for our good, and that he receives our prayers offered in faith, all for the sake of his elect people. It's a bit of a shame, though, that if we neglect any part of our Lord's redemptive work, is that we don't focus maybe enough on his ascension. Now, it's confessed in our creeds. It's confessed in the Heidelberg. We have a question that talks about the significance of the ascension, and that comes into play throughout our Heidelberg Catechism. So it's not like we ignore it, but I think we emphasize the other things, and so it's good to bring it into the spotlight a little bit more in a message like this. The New Testament is filled with references to the rising of Jesus to heaven, not just here in Acts 1, not just at the end of the Gospels, for example, at the end of Luke, but also in the letters of the New Testament. Paul refers to the ascension on numerous occasions, as for example, in Ephesians 4, regarding how Jesus has ascended on high and given gifts to men, even quoting from Psalm 68, which we read earlier in our service. The book of Hebrews also contains numerous allusions to the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine that is not only rooted in Scripture, predicted in the Old Testament, oft mentioned in the creeds and confessions of the church, but one, a truth that is filled with comfort for us, comfort for those who believe in Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning is to consider with you what the ascension is, what the ascension means, briefly, especially with regard to its application to us, and then finally to consider how our Lord prepared his church for its mission in light of that ascension. So we'll begin by looking at what the ascension is, again from verses 9 through 11, when we say that Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven, when we say that Jesus has ascended into heaven, we're referring to Jesus' bodily departure from the earth into the Father's presence. He physically left the earth to go to be physically at the right hand of the Father. His ascension is a vital stage of his enthronement. He went to the right hand of the Father to be enthroned. It is the exaltation of our blessed Lord, our triumphant Savior. As the resurrected King of the universe, the one to whom all power and authority has now been given, the glorified Son who is both God and man forever, as the one to whom all authority has been given, he now rules the world from God's right hand. The ascension, then, is the vital aspect of that enthronement. It is designed to exalt him and to encourage us that our Savior is the King of Kings, the one who defends and protects his people. So, in the ascension, the Son of God, in the flesh, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, was raised visibly and physically. The disciples saw it as he was lifted from one place to another, bodily again, in his flesh, from earth to heaven, witnessed by many. And if you think about it, you know, our Lord came into this world, right? And so he had to depart this world as well. He is the man from heaven who was incarnate of the Holy Spirit, born to the Virgin Mary. Now it is time for him to leave earth and return to heaven bodily. Now, he went to be with the Lord in soul on the day that he died. Of course, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus, like all believers, went immediately into the presence of God at death. That is part of our blessed hope as well. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, just as it was for Jesus, so also for us. But now, something else is happening. Jesus has risen physically from the dead on the third day, and now after 40 days is ascending to be at the right hand of God. The way that God chose for Jesus to depart the world is unique and appropriate. It is to emphasize the truth that God wanted to emphasize to the disciples, that Jesus was going to heaven to reign over the entire creation. Jesus is not going to start reigning someday in a distant future from an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. He is reigning now at God's right hand. And you know, that's important to know, because the disciples would have had some reasons to doubt that truth in their lifetimes. What did they all experience? Suffering. Most of them died violent deaths, either to be crucified or run through by swords, or and in the case of John, they attempted to boil him alive in oil, although he miraculously survived. The disciples knew they were going to experience persecution. Jesus had often told them this. And so it's important for them to know that this is happening with Jesus ruling and reigning from heaven, doing all of his holy will, and working all things together for their good. The disciples were going to learn that this world doesn't look on the surface like a world that their Lord and Savior is reigning over. In fact, that's probably the most common objection that unbelievers raise against our gospel, isn't it? How can God, you say that Jesus is reigning in heaven, how can so much evil be present in the world if that's true? What kind of a God would allow such things to happen? Well, regardless of how we answer that, and there is a good answer to that, the Father in numerous ways testifies to the disciples and to us and to the world that his Son is in fact reigning at his right hand, and that he will come again in glory to make all things right. That is the answer. To put all his enemies under his feet. He is reigning in heaven. All things, all authority has been given to him, but not all of his enemies have yet come under his feet. And so God testifies in his word that all that happens on earth is in fact according to his will, even the worst sufferings. And to make this point extra clear, Jesus was taken up like a king who ascends the steps to his throne. Jesus ascended to his heavenly throne with the promise that he will return to bring all things into order and to punish all who oppose him. We see the word heaven appear very often in the Bible. You know, we talk about it a lot, dying and going to heaven. Jesus is in heaven. God is in heaven. Depending on how the word is used, it can have various meanings. Heaven can refer to the sky, the blue sky overhead. Heaven can refer to outer space, the space beyond what we see, where the stars are, the galaxies. You know, with these new telescopes, I mean, we just keep learning more and more about the vastness and beauty and complexity of this universe that God spoke into existence. So heaven can refer to the outer space, and it can also refer to the place where God is, where he dwells with the holy angels, the place where his people enjoy his presence and communion. When Jesus was taken up into heaven, it means first and foremost that he was going to be in the presence, in the communion with his heavenly Father. Unlike the souls that had already gone there, in the ascension, Christ's glorified body went to be in that place. So when we say that Jesus ascended into heaven, we don't mean that he went into outer space. We mean that he went to the heaven beyond outer space, to the heaven of heavens. The Bible frequently mentions that, the heaven of heavens, Genesis 28, Deuteronomy 10, 1 Kings 8, also in the New Testament. The heaven of heavens is the realm beyond this one, beyond the seeming infinity of outer space, the place where the holy angels go, where God dwells in his heavenly palace, the place where we are now worshiping him together by faith. The fact that Jesus ascended into the skies points us to the reality that he has gone beyond the skies to be in the infinite presence of the infinite God at his right hand, utterly mind-blowing, especially as we now realize more and more as the days go on, just how vast this creation is. So if you're asked, where is Jesus? The answer is, he is at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And if someone says, where is the right hand of the Heavenly Father? You say, it's where Jesus is. That's the answer. That's sufficient. That's what the Bible teaches. That's our answer. I can't tell you. We can't say in a locational sense where Jesus is, because it is beyond earthly locations. It's beyond anything we can fathom. Sometimes I wonder, is it like a different dimension? How do we conceive of this? Well, it's in a place where the unseen angels dwell, so it's unseen to us. But it's there, it's real, and that's where Jesus is. And we can proclaim with confidence that he is bodily present, in that exalted place. A man, think of this, a man like us in every way, a man like us in every way, but without sin, a person, a human being, is exalted to the highest place of authority in the heaven of heavens. Mind-blowing. He represents us, and not only that, but because he is there, and because we are with him, we also will reign with him. It's utterly fantastic hope when you think about it. A man at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over our creation. Our citizenship is also in there, in that place. The perfect God, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, is there in heaven, having ascended. That's the significance. That's what the ascension means. Well, how does this truth impact us? How does it give us comfort? There's actually a lot of biblical answers to that question. Let me just suggest five of them briefly. Five ways in which the ascension of Christ is a comfort and aid to us in the Christian life. First of all, it means that Christ's work on our behalf was a success. It's over. It's completed. It's finished. He is now ruling and reigning. He has returned to the place of glory from whence he came to save us. Secondly, it means that we will be there with him. Because we are in him, we will be with him in that place. Thirdly, it means that we will share Christ's inheritance. We will reign with him. We will reign with him in the new heavens and new earth. Fourth, it means that Jesus is reigning now, not at some future point, but he is reigning now, along with the spirits of just men made perfect, as the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. And fifth, it means that for those who love Jesus, fellowship with him is real and will be experienced eventually in a physical way. He will be locally present with us again. He says, I will not drink of this cup again with you until my Father's kingdom, until all things are consummated, when he returns physically, bodily, in glory, and we will eat and drink in celebration with our physical Savior. We will see him in the flesh, just as the disciples did when he was on earth, both in his humiliation and in his resurrection glory. Now, finally, I want to consider with you this morning in our remaining time how our Lord prepared us for our mission in light of that ascension. Jesus, now recognizing that his time on earth was about to end, that he was about to leave the earth, he prepared his disciples for that leaving. I'm sure a very bittersweet thing where they didn't want him to leave, even though he had promised it was for their good that he was leaving, for their benefit. But Jesus, now having called the disciples to the work of ministry, he provides for them everything they would need to carry it out successfully. And so in our remaining time, I'm going to note five essentials of ministry that Christ provided, which equipped the church in every age and continues to equip us today to do everything the Lord calls us to do. The first essential of correct Christian ministry, the right message. The right message. If we would carry on the work of the Lord, begun by him, continued by his disciples, all the way to the present, we need the right message. That's what the Reformation was all about, wasn't it? Coming back to understand, what does the Bible teach us? What is the message of Scripture? And realize this, notice what Luke says. Luke, again, the author of Acts, we can look at the book of Acts as Luke part 2, written by the same author. He says in verse 1, he says he was writing of all things that Jesus began to do and teach. And how long did Jesus teach his disciples? Verse 2 says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. You know, we've talked about this in our Sunday school class, about the priority of preaching. Wherever Jesus went, the priority was not to do miracles. The priority was to preach and teach. And so preaching and teaching was always the priority in Christ's ministry, and that continues. It continued after he rose from the dead, and he's teaching them right up to the point when he leaves the earth. We need to understand the importance of Christian preaching and teaching. There it is in the example of our exalted Lord. Until the day in which he was taken up. Jesus taught his disciples right up until the very day he was taken up into heaven. Why is that? Well, he had instructions he wanted them to understand. He wanted them to understand what was about to happen to them at the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. He wanted them to know the content of what they were to declare and when they were to begin their ministry to the nations. You know, it's just a truth. The church has nothing to announce to this world if we are not clear on what it is we are to announce, right? Our message means nothing if it's just the opinions of people, if it's just coming from a personality in the pulpit. Our message means nothing unless it is true and biblical, unless it comes from God himself, and unless it glorifies the God who gave us that message. What is basic to all Christian ministry is content. We need to know the Word of God. That is why the Christians are called to saturate ourselves in this Word. Not just ministers, not just officers, all Christians. Paul says, Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you, how? Richly, richly. We must have the right message, beloved. That's the importance of the creeds. It summarizes for us, helps frame for us what's most important. What are the essentials we need to know? And then that gives us the freedom to explore all of God's Word. It gives us the boundaries in which we follow after that Word. But the whole Bible is what we need. It's that old saying. I've said it here. I'll say it again. You can't live out what you don't know, right? You cannot live out what you don't know. And what does the Bible say in the Old Testament? My people perish for lack of knowledge. And how many Christians today, those who call themselves Christian, are perishing because of a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding who God is? You know, we marvel at the ridiculous things that are said in churches today, the horrible sins that are exalted. We wonder, how did it get like this? Here's how. They lost track of the message. They lost track of the truth. They lost track of what they need to know and understand and promote and preach and teach. This is why the preacher is called to this high calling. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I charge you in the sight of God and the holy angels, preach the word. Preach the word. In the book of Acts, when trouble was breaking out, the church is just growing explosively, and there's all kinds of diaconal needs. And the disciples said, look, it's not good for us to neglect the priority of ministry, which is the word of God and prayer. So that's why they appointed deacons, was to help share that ministry. Not that that wasn't important, but that they were keeping their priorities. It's like that other old saying, right? If you have too many priorities, you don't have any priorities. Think about that one. If you have too many priorities, you don't have any priorities, because your life is just kind of scattered. And that's why the disciples said, our priority must be the message that God has given us. Primarily summed up The announcement from heaven that Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand and is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Repent, believe in him, and be saved, or you will be judged in the end. That's the message. That's the essential message of the church. And this is why Jesus, by his example, not only in his earthly ministry, but even up until the day that he was ascended, was teaching his disciples and continues to teach us now by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to make sure that his people have the right message, primary. What else did Jesus give his disciples? The witness of his rising. Again, this is demonstrated in verse 3. He says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. Now, it's easy to go back and sympathize with those early disciples. We can understand, especially since many of them had witnessed the crucifixion. They had seen him being buried. Why those earliest believers needed to have confidence that Jesus Christ was really who he claimed to be, that he was really alive. Just imagine, if you participated in the funeral of one of your beloved relatives, you saw that body being lowered down in the ground, and then 3 days later somebody says, your relative is alive. I just saw him. I talked to him. How would you respond? Would that be easy to grasp? I mean, so we can understand why those who were close to Jesus and disciples, this was mind-blowing. But how did the Lord respond so graciously? 40 days, he continued to appear to them, teach them, speak to them, let them touch him, let them put their fingers in his hands, and his hands in his side, ate with them, gave many infallible proofs, appeared to over 500 people, as Paul tells us, many of whom were still alive. 20 years later, they were still alive and saying this. You know, the lie continues, oh, well, the disciples stole his body, and then this is the lie that was even being promoted even right after the resurrection. There is no way. That's not even conceivable. That's not conceivable. The physical proofs of Christ's resurrection are inescapable. And a lie of that magnitude promoted by so many people, especially in the light of what it meant to them, dying, having their sword run through them, being persecuted, being thrown out of their synagogues, being hounded by the Romans, being killed, for what, a lie? Those people were still alive 20 years later, still testifying Jesus Christ rose from the dead. By infallible proofs, the testimony of history demonstrates that Jesus Christ did defeat death and has risen from the dead. And so he sealed this faith of his first disciples. Whatever nagging doubts they may have had, you know, even in the end of Matthew, it said, he appeared to them at Galilee, but some doubted. Some doubted. Even seeing him, even talking to him, even hearing him. Death is the common experience of everybody. We can understand the doubt, right? Nobody escapes death, you know. The only two things that are certain, death and taxes, and even, you know, really it's only death now. So we can understand why God did this, but he presented himself, again, multiple infallible proofs over a period of 40 days to leave no doubt in the minds of his disciples that we would have eyewitness testimony. If the eyewitness testimony is proven by two or three witnesses, what is proven by the testimony of over 500 eyewitnesses? People willing to give their lives, to give up their whole lives in service to this. What does it tell us? Thirdly, the disciples received the promise of the Holy Spirit. This was the very important message that Jesus had to communicate to them. They needed the right message. They needed the clear conviction that Jesus had risen from the dead. But they needed the power of the Holy Spirit to bring this message to the world. Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem. wait for the promise of the Father. Maybe they were tempted. Hey, we got the message. We've seen the Lord. Let's go. And he says, no, wait. Wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me. Don't go anywhere yet. What did they need? They needed the power to do this work. They needed the strength to endure in the temptations that they would face, in the trials that they were going to face. It was the Spirit who would give them success. It was not the power of their testimony that would bring success and bring the church to the ends of the earth. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. The disciples had no power to create faith in the hearts of people. Right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again, born from above. It is the Spirit who would exalt the Son of God through regeneration and bringing people to faith. And so the Lord tells his people to wait in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. Just as it has been promised by John. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That is the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's what happened at Pentecost shortly after that. Jesus, of course, had predicted this. John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Paul says in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So to have the Holy Spirit subsequent to Pentecost, to have the Holy Spirit is to belong to Christ, is to be a Christian, to be a saved person. Because Paul says, the inspired writing says, one who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ. So we need the Holy Spirit. We need the right message. We need the testimony of the resurrected Lord, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be successful. Number four, Jesus instructs his disciples in the proper mission. What is the mission of the church? Where are we supposed to go? Verse 8, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is to be a global mission, no limit to it. Christ called his followers to be witnesses. You and I, we are all witnesses, witnesses of Christ. You don't need a seminary degree to be a witness. You don't need to be a world-class scholar. You don't need to be a great master theologian to be able to communicate. You just need to witness. You just need to witness. Jesus is alive. He is in heaven. He is coming again. He'll forgive your sins if you call upon him. He will judge you in your sins if you don't. In Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Jesus called his followers to be his witnesses. By the way, that word witness literally means martyr. Came to be associated with something else, right? Dying. Because to be a witness for Christ often meant dying. It didn't originally mean that. It just meant be witnesses. But it literally means, the word is literally martyr. Be my martyrs. Be ready to die. Be ready to witness of his greatness in your life, in your good deeds. It's one of the questions we ask, by the way, when we're licensing men for the ministry. One of the questions that we've started asking them, are you ready to die for Jesus Christ? Because if you're not, how are you going to tell others to do that? Right? Basic to being a minister, you better be ready to die for your Lord, because that has been the call of God from the beginning. Be ready to suffer. Everyone who follows after the Lord will suffer. If the world hated me, it will also hate you. That's what Jesus said. He said he has sent us out as sheep among wolves. This is the ministry of Christianity. It's not a safe ministry, right? People want it to be that. And, you know, we have freedom in this country that many places don't have, but this is a dangerous place, this world we live in. There are many people who oppose the message of Christ, who would love nothing more than to see the church shut down forever. And yet, this impossible mission, sending his people out as sheep among wolves, wolves that are ravenous, that want to destroy them, innocent sheep, who are often kind of stupid, don't really know what's going on, you know, kind of blunder into things. They need the Spirit to be successful. They need the protection of Christ. And we have that protection. We know that the Lord goes before us and never allows anything to happen to us apart from his will. Finally, the Lord gave his followers hope. Verse 9, he said, "Now when he had spoken those things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." That must have been an amazing thing. It's no wonder that they couldn't stop looking up, right? You know what, like when you see films of the old rocket ships going up into heaven, you just want to keep watching it and keep watching it until it's like, okay, I don't see it anymore, right? And you can imagine that's what the disciples were doing. Jesus left that mountain straight up into heaven. No more cruelties of man to bear, no more insults, no more beatings, no more being mocked, no more blood, no more tears. Gethsemane was over, Calvary was over, the tomb was empty, the triumph of Christ was complete, and the Son was going home to be with his Father, the same place where we will be too. The Son returned to heaven, to God's throne room, to receive his eternal joy, just as all who follow him will also. Again, but back on earth, what's happening? Verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up," they were gazing, staring, no doubt in awe. While they were staring up, upwards, they see the Lord rising up out of their sight. And it seems from the context they were anxious about this. What does this mean for us? Jesus is disappearing from us? He's leaving this earth? How can we go on? But just then it says, two men stood by them in white apparel. No doubt these were angels. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Because we just saw Jesus disappear. I mean, it's an obvious question in one sense, right? It's clear why they were staring into the sky. Jesus had just gone up and disappeared. Where else would they be looking? But the implication is, why are you looking longingly as if you've lost him? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is temporary. This is temporary. He's coming back physically in glory. That was the answer to what was in the disciples' heart. Jesus had disappeared from their human eyes, but not for good. He is coming back. That was the message of comfort for the angels. That's the message of comfort for us. What is to be the motive of their hearts in serving the Lord in a hostile world? What is our motive to serve the ascended Lord? It's this: he is coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead. And it won't be a different Jesus. It'll be the same one, the same Jesus who lived on earth nearly 2,000 years ago and ascended to heaven, is coming back. He hasn't changed. When the Lord returns, he'll have the same flesh and blood body that the disciples touched after the resurrection, the same one that walked on the road to Emmaus, the same one that stood with them by the Sea of Galilee and prepared breakfast for them, the same glorified Jesus who walked through locked doors to be with his disciples. The same Lord Jesus who disappeared from people's sight. That same Lord, physical Lord Jesus. He has not changed. He is sitting now at the right hand of the Father, attending to our worship. And our comfort is this: this is temporary. And when he comes back, he'll be the same Jesus, not a different one. Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God. This is our hope, beloved. This is our comfort in this life. Not only that he died, not only that he rose again, not only that he ascended, but that he is coming again to receive us to himself. And in the meantime, he has given us his Spirit, and he grants us grace and mercy and empowerment for our help and for our ministry. This is our confidence, even in times of trouble, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, I, with uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast out all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. What a confession. Oh, I'm so glad for our confessions. And so, beloved, Christ is coming and has prepared us to serve him. Let us embrace that service with a whole heart, trusting in the power of the Spirit, seeking to make sure we have the right message and the right testimony. Jesus has risen from the dead. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious hope we have, the message of Christ that he taught his disciples and he preserved for us in the inscripturated word, the word inspired by your Holy Spirit, moving in the hearts and the writings of these men to communicate exactly what your truth is and exactly the message, even to this day, that we can rejoice in. Thank you for your faithfulness to us as a church, and now bless this sacrament to the strengthening of our souls, just as the word does. In Jesus' name, amen.